Let's read the 15th chapter, please, of Romans. I'm going to suggest three themes that I believe run through this chapter that we may keep our eye open for as we read it, which I trust will help us to grasp the general sense of the chapter. First of all, I think that the statement you will find of the glory of God underlines the exhortations throughout the chapter. It is to be to the glory of God, whether it be in the first part relative to the harmony, the like-mindedness of believers in the assembly, or whether it be the great exploits of the gospel, or the supplications of the beloved apostle, it is for the glory of God. And the second theme is the good of others. It must always be for the good of others. That was in our chapter yesterday. It is again underlined in each area of the chapter today. And then I would like you to notice how the Spirit of God brings the person of the Lord Jesus before our mind. In every area of exercise, the Lord Jesus is set before our hearts. And if we keep that in our thinking as we move down the chapter, I personally have found that it is a help to the general understanding. Verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he says, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able, or made able by these things, to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory, through Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient, by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about even unto Lycia, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for him, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, personally, I would think of chapter 14 and our brother we were considering yesterday as being a chapter helping us to avoid things. Avoid this, and avoid that problem, and avoid the stumbling. The emphasis, I think, in the first 13 verses of this chapter is advancing, making good, positively, the help and the edification of others. Now that is just a suggestion as for the sake of noticing the difference between the emphasis upon the weak and now the emphasis upon the strong. The first 7 verses I take to be the first section that we will consider. I'm going to speak of it as the edification that will produce unity, and the key verse I would judge to be verse 6. Now in verses 1 and 2, we have a very primary principle that we must ever keep in our mind. And brethren, I would speak to all of us, particularly relative to our assembly activities and responsibilities, if this primary principle of love is not true and pure in all our judgments, we are not serving the Lord. We are serving self. And that's what is to be dealt against in this first section. In verse 3, we have the personal example of the Lord Jesus. In verse 4, we have a principle appropriated of the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament scriptures. And our brethren will point out a very precious and, I believe, a necessary sequence in that verse. Then in verses 5 and 6, we have a pattern that we are to develop by the exercise of our edification of one another. And in verses 6 and 7, I think of it as a purpose and an object, the glory of God. Now in the second little section that we will look at, verses 8 to 13, which brings us to the close of the exhortations of this epistle, and verse 14 commences the epilogue, or the latter section of farewell. In verses 8 to 13, we have an encouragement that provokes exercise. And the Lord Jesus is the center of this passage, of this section of encouragement. In verses 8 and 9, we will notice that the Lord Jesus is the cause for our praise, whether Jew or Gentile. And there are some helpful things to understand in those verses. In verses 9 to 12, We have at the conclusion of the Old Testament, whether it be Moses, the law, or the Psalms, or the prophets, that they all conclude that under the rule of the scepter of the Lord Jesus, there will be harmony. And Jew and Gentile are brought into mutual blessing in the person and the rule of our Lord Jesus. And then in verse 13, we have the characteristic blessing of the enjoyment of our hope. Now in verse 14, the apostle is expressing his conviction, his conclusion, regarding the qualities that are seen in these believers, and the equipment whereby they may admonish one another, edify one another. Now in verses 15 to 24, we have this very precious portion of the exploits of the gospel through the great apostle. And there's some very interesting, and I think some very necessary things for us to underline, of how the dear apostle regarded his ministry. In fact, the theme of ministry is an interesting theme both in this chapter and in chapters 12, 13 and 14, and also chapter 12. Ministry, the different words that are used, give us to recognize the dignity of ministry. We will notice it in various areas, whether it be relative to the care of the monks of the assembly, whether it be relative to the handling of the gospel, and that's what's here. And in verses 15 to 17, the apostle likens it unto a priestly dignity in his work. In verses 18 to 19, he speaks of the power that attended his preaching. And that is indeed what we yearn for. Well, not in the same character, yet we do yearn for the evidence of power regarding the work of the gospel. Verses 20 and 21, we have the policy of a preacher. And it is certainly necessary that every preacher of the gospel have policy, conviction, relative to the sphere and the commission of his Lord. Verses 22 to 24, we have his purposes in future labor. Now in verse 25 to 28, we have another section regarding the exercise of the Gentiles in their giving. A very precious section indeed. I think of it this way, in verse 25, we have the care necessary to handling the gift. We see that ministered in the Apostle Paul. In verse 26, we have a constraining motive. Our motives in giving are a most important thing to understand. And we will notice that brought before us in verse 26, that it pleased them. They're constrained. In verse 26 again, we have the word contribution used, which is interesting. It helps us to understand that giving is a communion. It is the same word that is used for fellowship, for partnership, for communion. And so the giving of this gift was a very distinct evidence of communion. And then in verse 27, I've used the word a calculation in the mind of the people in their giving. Why were they giving? It was promoting harmony. It was in their mind. It was in their heart. And finally, in that section, in verse 28, we have the character of their gift, which was fruit. The fruit of the gospel in the Gentiles toward their appreciation, a debt of appreciation relative to the blessings of the gospel coming to them through the Jew. Now, in verses 30 to 33, we have the apostle enjoining prayer both for himself and for the work. In verse 30, I'd like to notice how the apostle underlines his confidence in prayer. And dear brethren, I earnestly feel in my soul the need of a distinct revival in our hearts. This confidence is prayer to God. It can do more than any earthly power. Prayer, as we lay hold of God. And you will notice as well in this section, in verse 31, the circumstances to pray for, and we ought to be deliberate as we name and are exercised and personally burdened relative to circumstances to pray for. But added to that, in that same area, in verse 32, we find there are contrary circumstances as an answer to prayer. The dear apostle did get to Rome, but not like he thought he would. But God answered his prayer, and out of that we have the precious prison epistles. As an answer to the apostles of God, and it's coming to Rome. And finally, in verse 33, we have a concluding prayer for the peace of the assembly. Now we will go back to the first verses, and I'm going to make a suggestion for my brother Andrew to comment upon an opening. In verse 1, I suggest we have a debt. Thinking of the word ought. We ought to. We have a debt. This is not something to endure. It's not the thought that a dear old lady said one time, she says, you know, I like that verse in the Bible. It says, ring bell. My verse isn't in the Bible. So here's a verse that is. We ought to bear up. We ought to bear as a personal burden the infirmities of others. And so we have a debt. And in verse 2, we have a duty. Let us. That's an imperative. I've counted the imperatives in these chapters that we are studying. And it's astounding, brethren. Commencing with verse 1 of chapter 12, we have a beseeching. And after the beseeching is grasped, from then on, the will of God becomes my imperative. I must do it because I am not my own. It is my will to do His will. And our imperative here is a duty. We have a duty to please others and not to please ourselves. Now our brethren will kindly help me. And my name starts with S, but it doesn't spell Solomon.
I noticed, Brother Jim, that you use the expression to bear up rather than to bear with. Now, in Revelation 2, verse 2, it does really have that thought, bear with, but it's very questionable if that same word has that same meaning anywhere else in the New Testament. So the thought is really bear up rather than to bear with.
Do you think this is Paul suggesting here a different attitude on the part of the strong to the weak from what was pointed out in the previous chapter?
This first statement, personally to me, is a help to understand what the strong and weak mean. I don't mean to go into that subject again. It was well covered yesterday, but if the apostle is speaking of himself as being strong, I can primarily see he's not speaking of being superior, but rather he is speaking of intelligence, an understanding of the great mysteries that have been revealed to him. So that the thought of weak, then, I would take to be a lack of understanding.
Well, would you think, Brother Smith, that the infirmities that he's speaking about of the weak are some of these things that we were touching yesterday? Or do you look at this in a different way? That is, I'm speaking of the weak believer that we mentioned in his restraint from eating various meats and so on.
The word can be used both physically, mentally, and here it is used spiritually. It denotes, doesn't it, a deficiency. It's the thought for a man who got a short leg, and he's deficient. He needs a crutch. He needs help. And I see that to be the responsibility of the strong, to help to bear up. Now, I don't have any argument as to the fact of whether it has to do with his scruples or whether it has to do with a lack of appropriation on his part of liberty or whether it has to do with things in his background, his upbringing. I would take it myself to be that, in this point at least, that the weak brother is one who has not, either whether it be willingly or through lack of teaching, he has not appropriated to himself the blessings of the liberties that are in Christ Jesus.
Would there be any sense in which it has a link with Galatians 6 and 1, ye which are spiritual?
Good.
Is that too far beyond this word strong?
Well, you would know better than I, brother, but I thought of that verse and appreciated it in this connection. Perhaps you would elaborate on the word in Galatians 6 and 1 there, Lou, that are spiritual.
Yes, well, I'm thinking that it's a person that's moving in the good of divine truth and free from all the legalistic influences that were current in Galatia, and that ye which are spiritual. So I thought it was taking us into the realm here of ye that are strong. Right?
Is it not true that what is here is closely linked to the last part of the 14th chapter, so that what we have is an advance on what the 14th chapter has dealt with? It's not the infirmity so much the idea of the man's weakness, but what has resulted from his weakness. So now the man needs care. He needs special care. He needs the care of those who are strong. He needs to be borne up and held up. So I would think that it is a great deal like Galatians 6 and 1.
Yeah.
And Galatians 6 and 2 would go along with it. Be one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ.
Yeah. There's a similarity in the term.
Right.
Although there might be a little difference, I'm glad you raised that point, Brother Bentley. I've been thinking about it. But as Brother said, Brother Smith said, and you stated yesterday, the strong was more in the context of knowledge, understanding. That's what the weak brother lacked. But would Galatians not be more a strength as the result of a spiritual condition?
I would have thought that the knowledge of the Word of God as seen in the chapter would have produced the spirituality that we're thinking of in chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
I know the person differs as to overcome a fault and so on. You see, the second person, I'm thinking just of the condition that prevails, that ought to prevail in those that have a care for the weak. I appreciate it, Mr. Norman Crawford's idea there, a care. This man is in need of care.
Mm-hmm.
So that it would, I would have thought there was a good link between the strong of this verse and the spiritual of Galatians 6 and 4.
You're not implying that the degree of knowledge and the degree of spirituality are the same thing, but rather the degree of the application of our personal knowledge.
Yeah, I would have thought that it should produce spirituality, nothing else will.
Isn't it true that you would have to make a difference between sins and infirmities in the life of a believer? And to understand what the infirmity would be, I think you'd have to take it each time it's mentioned in the New Testament in its context. I mean, Paul speaks about his physical infirmities. While these may not be physical, I think you'd have to understand infirmities as we use the word in its context.
I think that has been made clear. I hope we've grasped that now. That the fact that the apostle has put himself in here as being strong immediately takes us into the spiritual realm with the responsibility to care for those that have been made weak. The infirmity here is something, a deficiency or a lack, not so much just of knowledge, but of a spiritual condition. Is that right, Brother? That's the way you're presenting this. I would agree.
I think verse 2 emphasizes that very strongly, Brother Smith, that the idea is that it's for the good of his neighbor, it's the building of him up. I think the care of him in verse 1 leads to the upbuilding of the man in verse 2. So he's a man who needs special care. And in doing that, the man who may be doing the building up may not really be pleasing himself at all in so doing. He could really be occupied with something much more profitable to himself spiritually. And this is what happens in those who have a care for others. It's costly to them personally. The effort, the time, the prayer they spend in it is a sacrifice. So there must be that willingness to sacrifice for the good of others.
Could you comment on the use of the apostle's term neighbor instead of brother?
Yes, I was going to ask Brother Smith that. That's a good question here.
Well, it is a good question. My mind immediately went to the Good Samaritan.
I was there before you,
I was too.
Yes, well, I would think the idea of the word neighbor has got the suggestion of one in need. Is that not the idea of what you were stressing?
Yes, that's what I'm trying to
say. Very good thinking.
Does that not grow out of what you have in the end of chapter 13, where you have the neighbor and the law?
That's true.
Yeah, I think that whole picture, by way of illustration, fits this. They see a man in infirmity in the story of the Good Samaritan. And we see the law and the Levite. That's not what he needed. He was a man with a shepherd's heart he needed. And that's the man that came to him. A man on his journey who put himself out, the Samaritan did. Not to please himself, but to meet the need of a weak man. Just by way of principle, I see it in the story.
I was going to add to that, brother, because I discover this, that sometimes officiality, you know what I mean by that word? The priest and the Levite. Oftentimes, folks that are merely official in position are embarrassed by the sight of need. Right? Eh? Right? And the Samaritan took opportunity of the need to display his moral greatness.
Can you suggest any time, Brother Smith or Brother, based on the apostle linking himself with his need, we then, and then in verse 2, it's us. What occasions, perhaps, in the life of the apostle did he display this to his neighbor?
Do you not think of that expression, though he had 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet had he not many fathers? To me, that would be one aspect. Perhaps there's a restricted group here. In my mood, my mind, it has come to this, and the same thing there.
I personally feel he's building up to the great example of the Lord Jesus, because that's what he's developing, isn't it?
Yes, in the one that is self-renouncing grace, and in the other there is self-sacrificing grace. I believe that's seen perfectly, as they say that word, in the Samaritan, in his handling of this neighbor. Mind you, the Lord was speaking to people, I think we need to say this, the Lord was speaking to people that wouldn't have been that Samaritan time of day. Right?
When I was the last year in your homeland, Brother Fenton.
Malaysia?
Your homeland.
Oh, sorry.
A brother asked me what side of the road the Good Samaritan was on.
This sounds like Ireland.
But this is what was behind it. This is one he asked all the visiting preachers evidently.
Oh, I see.
You know, but his answer was he was down the middle of the road, so that he was observing both sides. All right.
Brother Bentley, you might develop that a little. In which sense is officialism embarrassed by a sight of need? That might be helpful.
Yes, that's a big thing, but I would rather respond to that.
You didn't state
that. I don't need to state that. I did really. What I mean by it is this, that sometimes we discover brethren are in a position and they don't seem to back that position by a moral aptitude in the service among the saints of God. And usually a person that's possibly not officially acknowledged as such is the man that is at the door meeting the need and ministering to the cares or the problems of God's people. Now, I'm not saying that is always the case, but I do feel often it is the case. And I think we can learn from the fact that it was the men whom these people, to whom the Lord Jesus was speaking, they would not bid him time of day, was the man that stopped to lift the Jew in his need and showed who really was his neighbor.
Could I use another word that you can go beyond what you're saying? Not only an offense, but an affront.
Right.
The Pharisees saw that woman as a confrontation for them. The Lord Jesus saw that woman as an occasion for meeting a need. That's the word that's edifying here.
Right.
If I see a brother, now she wasn't very much, but if I see a brother as an occasion community rather than as an occasion to destroy us. That's the difference we're talking about. Some of that difference we're making is an occasion to unity.
Is that how the illustration or the example of the Lord Jesus is brought in here? Why, I ask myself the question, does the Spirit of God bring in the example of Christ bearing the reproach of God and not bearing reproach from the hands of sinners for his own work? I could see an illustration there, but this is loftier, isn't it? This is the higher motive. Is it not the highest motive that is found in the example of the Lord Jesus?
Is it interesting to point out, Brother Smith, that in the former chapter, when the Lord Jesus, for the most part, is mentioned, it is associated with his death, for whom Christ died. Now, this exhortation is based upon his life, for even Christ pleased not himself. Is there a reason for that?
Well, I appreciate it if you elaborate your thought. I hadn't thought of that line, that difference.
Well, I would think that in the verse to which you brought us, verse 3, we are looking at the perfection of the man Christ Jesus in life, for even Christ pleased not himself. Mm-hmm. Now, are we not looking at the perfection of his life rather than the product of his death, as in chapter 14?
Is there also the suggestion in verse 3 that the man who actually takes upon himself the very infirmities of the weak and seeks to build up the weak, that in that very work he might find reproach coming upon him, that it might actually be costly to him to even attempt to do that? Now that's the very lowest level, perhaps, of the likeness to the Lord Jesus. That's just the threshold, it's just the beginning. I believe, as you have suggested, Brother Smith, that there are heights to scale that we probably never can really attain to. I think this is one of those kind of passages, a good bit like Isaiah 53 and 10. That no matter what we think we understand about it, there is much more beyond. But that the Lord Jesus pleased not himself, I think we have to get our thinking adjusted to this point. That in doing the Father's will, he was doing his will, his own will. So in that respect, he certainly was pleasing himself. And yet, this is looking at the side of the cost to him of obedience. The cost of holiness. And if you think of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in his life, which we believe is here, you have to look at the reason he suffered. He suffered because of his holiness.
Follows earlier in this verse, if I draw a parallel, this word fell upon me, a weight that he was carrying. He was carrying because it was a weight, so to speak, assigned to God. Now, what Paul is saying is there's another heart that is carrying a burden. He's carrying for that heart, but it's the heart of God. And I'm going back now to the Good Samaritan. A man that was told to take care of him was told to do exactly. He took care of him. Now he says, that's my load that I'm transferring to you. So if we see our brethren as a care of the Lord, then we carry that care as well. I think the different thought that you suggested, Roman, but
that's very good.
As I was speaking on this verse with Christ's example, I think it's very worthwhile noticing that the ethical teaching of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles is so much like the ethical teaching of the Lord Jesus. In fact, there's a very impressive list of parallels between Romans 13 and 14 and the Sermon on the Mount. And there's others too in chapter 14 and chapter 15 as well.
Brother Smith, what could we learn from the fact that the Spirit of God using Paul to take from Psalm 69 this lovely thought concerning Christ and put it in verse 3 here in connection with this problem. What could we learn from this? Are there any other lessons that we could learn by the fact that he takes this psalm and puts it in there?
Well, I'm going to ask you what you think of it, Mr. Gray, what your thought is, but I, in my own enjoyment of these three verses together, as I tried to say when introducing the chapter, I believe this is a primary principle. It's a principle that unless a man who is endeavoring or who has been brought by the Spirit of God into a place of responsibility in regard to the work of God in the assembly or in the public way, unless this principle is in his heart, unless he has learned that it is God first, it is others first, and never myself in this work. Never myself. I believe that's the thought of not pleasing himself. It's never myself in my work. Unless that principle grips my heart, I have missed the whole purpose of the calling of God and my responsibility. I've missed it. I'm not in a public position for self. My brethren have been pointing out, an overseer in the assembly is not there in order to become admired by others. He is there to serve God in the bearing up of the needs of God's people.
As you think of that bearing up, I've been looking at those who are in need with objects of care or objects of opportunity. That's the thing that I agree with. The other would be the opportunity to try to build up and foster along.
Could I suggest what's on my mind?
Yes.
I think we'll have three things supporting the principle that you've already said. Second, to prove that Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm, speaks of Christ. And third, to prove that the Old Testament is an inspired book and that the Bible's one book. I think all this is brought out in the verse, and it's most important even in the early chapters of Romans, how that certain persons are brought from the Old Testament, put in chapters 3 and 4 to illustrate New Testament doctrine, and also the quotation from this psalm and in other parts of this chapter, other psalms from the Old Testament, to let us see this wonderful fact that the Bible's one book is divinely inspired.
Isn't Psalm 69 the trespass offering? And in the trespass offering, someone's rights are being violated. And here, brethren have got rights. And if I'm going to, carrying on the theme from chapter 14, if I'm going to violate the rights that they have as they're moving before God carefully and prayerfully, what he's telling me here is that you ought to be bearing the infirmities of the saints of God just as the Christ of God did. I'm not violating their rights, not setting them aside, but seeking to help and encourage and carry them along. I think that's why Psalm 69 comes in.
Now, Psalm 69 is quoted frequently, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. In John 2, it is quoted in relation to the Lord Jesus by himself. And there it is in connection with the place, the zeal of thine house. Now, that's the place of the name. Here it is quoted in relation to, no doubt, himself, but in regard to the people of the place. And that shows the availability of the scriptures of truth to the Spirit of God to apply them in whatever context is in his mind to apply. That's what I learned from Psalm 69 being quoted here. So it's in connection with the people, the reproaches of men that reproach the fellow me, and it's the prayer to show that what Christ has and what he has done.
Thank you. Now in the next verses, brother, and let us excuse you, there's something to say there, brother.
I think there's something else that may be suggested here, based on what the Revised gives us. He's not so much saying that he with others was not pleasing his neighbor, because he says Christ also pleased not himself. So that Paul saw evidence of this, among these believers. So that the condition that he was dealing with in chapter 14 evidently has begun to be corrected. Do you see that here, Brother Smith?
I never thought of it that way, Brother, although when we do come down into verse 14, we find the Apostle speaking very positively regarding the fullness of these believers.
I was wondering, Brother Eric, if he wasn't thinking of it in anticipation. He was exhorting them in verse 2, let every one of us, or each one of us, please his neighbor for his good to edification. And then in anticipation of them obeying that, for Christ also, please not himself.
Yes,
I wonder if that's possible.
I would accept that, but I wondered if this condition hadn't already begun to improve. And this is why he brings in the great example of our Lord Jesus. He also pleased not himself.
Well, let us look at the next verses, Brethren, too. It's a long chapter. I don't mean to be rude. I hope you'll understand me.
You do that, Brother Christian. You never can see a chapter.
I can see it now. In verses 4 and 5 now, and 6, the central theme, of course, is that word, like-minded, one toward another. Now, just at this point in the word one accord, Brother Higgins was speaking with me yesterday a little upon his own enjoyment of a line of thinking regarding the mind and its link with the character in the church. So I'm going to ask him if he would just develop that for us at this point, please.
I just very briefly was mentioning someone had brought up yesterday the development of the body, culminating in chapter 12, presents your bodies. And there is a similar development of the thought of the mind in the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 1, relative to the mind there, minds where they're reprobate. And you recall how Paul develops in chapter 8, not just a reprobate mind, but a ruined mind, and a rebellious mind against God. And with those references, he culminates in chapter 11 with a turning point in a rhetorical question, which really, where he says, who hath known the mind of the Lord? And the thought there really is that in the previous chapters, God's mind of the believer has been revealed. And while we cannot grasp it in its fullness and entirety, the depths and so forth, nevertheless, the wonder of God's truth and the wonder of God's thoughts towards us, towards our sin, towards salvation, and so on in those chapters, the mind of God has been revealed, and so then it follows in chapters 12 through 15 with further thoughts on the mind. In chapter 12, it is renewing our minds. It is my mind brought into harmony with God's mind, what has been revealed already. And then, of course, he goes into not thinking highly of ourselves, and how we should think towards our brethren at the end of chapter 12, culminating here in his last mention in chapter 15. And while it is a different word, as Brother Smith mentioned, the word here is the word that is the characteristic word of the book of the Acts. It is the word one accord. And so what he is saying is that an assembly which has the mind of God is brought into apostolic blessing and condition again, where God is honored and the people of God are blessed. And would you link that, Jim, with the thoughts that I was going to ask before you got to that, the thought of hope, as he ends that, he ends verse number 4 with, that she might have hope. What is the hope there? Is it, going back to what Brother Benton was mentioning yesterday, it is not just a compromising with the weak brother and saying, well, we'll just grin and bear it, as you mentioned, but rather the idea that God is able to bring that person to spiritual maturity, and it should be my exercise and my concern. There is a prospect God is holding out through the scriptures to bring that person to that level of development.
Very good. Thank you. That's, I believe that.
There are two words in that connection that are, I suppose, they're two of the most misunderstood words in the New Testament. The two words, patience and comfort. And I think they relate closely to Brother Higgins' mention of the mind. At times we think of the mind as something inferior spiritually. We think of a man's heart as being the chief place where the Word of God should take effect. I really have not ever been able to find that the Bible makes that distinction. I believe the Word of God has been given to us to Brother McCullough adjust our minds. And the idea of the word patience is not the idea of having a nice, comfortable, easy chair. The idea of the word patience is to have staying power And it's not only enduring a wrong, and this is what our brother Hill was just saying, or enduring a problem, or enduring the care of a brother, a neighbor, but it is the idea of finding in that very problem a reason to triumph. That's patience. That's the patience of the New Testament. The other word, actually comfort, is totally different than the idea of that we have for it. It actually means to have inner graces. It means to have character within, convicted by the Holy Spirit. So the two words, patience is really the idea of staying power, and comfort is the idea of inner graces. And that will be the effect of the Word of God upon an exercised mind.
Would that not be acceptable to say that the Word of God in all prayers is
we've got great prescriptions against it.
That's the order, though, in the verse, isn't it? Instruction first.
Jim, would you comment? Would you comment upon the fact that he links these words back to back? He lists it all out of patient consolation. What lesson is there upon a certain world for the value of the Word of God and the Word of God gains upon me as a believer?
Put the third one in there.
Go ahead. Hope. Yeah. Okay, yeah. What a hope. We've got to hope again.
Can I suggest that what Brother Crawford suggested? The idea of hope too, Brother Norman, hope in the New Testament is not something that might not be. It is the idea of assurance behind
a certain expectation. Now, we live in a New Testament dispensation. They've got the New Testament. And exclusively, that is what we need. Now, we don't neglect the Old Testament. Would verse 4 in any way help us as to the where the Old Testament would come in to be of value to people living in a New Testament dispensation?
I think that's what God did in the early days. Samuel, did you develop it, my brother?
No, it's just very simply that the character of God is stamped upon believer. Not just the Spirit isolated, not just the Word of God saved. We bring two things together here. The Word of God plus the bear upon experiences in my life to develop the character of God upon me. I should get patience and consolation. Now, of course, here the scriptures were the Old Testament, and their value is inestimable, really. We have the entire revealed mind of God to us now. So we have a double portion. But it is the... Go ahead, Brother.
No, I'm having patience. I was just going to say, in connection with what our brother has said, that the scriptures, bringing in your point, Brother Gray, the scriptures applied in the power of the Spirit to both mind and heart will not produce anything that is contradictory to the character of God.
Mm-hmm.
You would believe, Brother Bentley, that while we do live in the New Testament dispensation, and the Old Testament belongs to a former dispensation, that we can derive principles from the Old Testament, and they will not contradict the principles of the New Testament,
or because they're breathed with the same life.
Yeah. That's what's in our verse. Let's just point that out, perhaps, for the younger brethren listening to us. Now, pardon me?
We're just saying the character of God has ever changed.
And that's what it says in verse 4 and verse 5. In verse 4, it's God in the Old Testament. And in verse 5, notice, it's according to Christ Jesus in the New Testament. That's the link there, isn't it?
Yes, I think that's what verse 3 has actually said all the time. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. In other words, the very character of God was displayed in the Lord Jesus. Righteousness was seen in him. For that reason he suffered. So the like-mindedness of verse 5 is really, goes right back to verse 3.
In that respect, brother, I was said, that's really the thought of Colossians 1, 24.
What is the difference now between having one mind and one mouth?
Very well, the mind, of course, is that which is operated upon by personal conviction inward. And that which is expressed, that which is taught, that which is practiced, that which is spoken of and confessed, must be that which is in harmony with the convictions of the Spirit of God. Is that your thought, brother? The inward and the outward must be in harmony.
But the one mouth is the response to the one accord, is it not?
Yes.
They are not two distinct separate things. The one is the result of the other.
That theme can be followed through the book, just like the mind, too. You go from cacophony to concert, because that's what you have here is the thought of a concert united together.
I would just like to add in that respect as we move on, in a practical, relevant way, I think we need constantly to remind ourselves, because in the assemblies, sometimes there's an awful lot that belong to one family. I'm not speaking of anything in particular. I'm speaking of a relevant fact that we have to face wherever we move. That very often, it becomes a biased judgment and a biased speaking. We must better realize that we must act in keeping with the convictions of the Word of God. We must apply it. Just leave that in our thinking as we go along here and as we move. It's the desire of God to see His people with that one accord in the assembly, and that cannot come from a biased judgment.
Jim, there's a question I've been wanting to ask. It's kind of half relevant to this anyway. Maybe instead of pushing somebody else out of the limb, I'd go out of the limb myself. When we're talking about the possibility of friction arising in an assembly, sad to say it does. Would we have a united judgment that what we are dealing with in these two chapters may be far more relevant to most problems than the doctrinal correction that's necessary in other epistles? You follow my question?
Yes, I understand.
I'm not saying that there are no principles involved at times, but that the primary consideration is the need for, well, consideration one for another when there are problems.
We're still dealing with the fact, aren't we, of need of a right spirit. A right spirit in the things of God.
See, the paraphrase what you're saying, David, would be that when a difficulty arises, it is not just a question of who is right, but who will be like Christ.
Amen.
We have very few doctrinal problems, Frank. We should thank God for that. That isn't something we should take for granted. We should be very grateful to God that we do not have doctrinal problems. We have personality problems. And I think the feeling here, if you'll forgive me, brother, going back to the beginning of verse 6 again, I think the one mind here is not just the idea of all having the same opinion. I link the one mind in verse 6 to the mind of Christ in verse 5. So it isn't just a matter that we all have the same opinion, but we have the same feeling for one another as He had for us. That really is what's in it.
Right, and if the Apostle Paul felt that the Romans, with different views on diet, could be of one accord and with one mouth glorify God, how much more should it be for us?
Is that the spirit, Brother Crawford, in verse 7?
Yes, it is.
Being in us, Christ.
If you were to take that expression, one another, and begin at verse 13 of chapter 14, and then go to verse 20 of chapter 14, and then verse 7 of chapter 15. You have it in verse 5, too, and then you have it again in verse 14 of chapter 15. That whole principle of one another, one another, one another, that is really the theme that he's been dealing with. And it's, as we were saying yesterday, it isn't so much the point of what caused the difficulty, it's the attitude we take in the difficulty that he's dealing with.
Good. Now, we could spend the rest of the afternoon there, brother, and I feel very popular, but Mr. Hill's beside me. He passed notes yesterday. I hope I didn't miss him.
Oh, he stopped writing them off. I got it.
Perhaps we may...
He's still awake. That's
fine. Look at the next section, and our brethren will comment, please, on verses 8 and 9, bringing the Jew and Gentile in here, and the Lord Jesus Christ being the cause for the praise in both of them.
Can I just say one word about verse 7, Brother Smith? If an assembly puts that verse on their letters that they use to commend a believer to another assembly, they should be very sure that they are using a verse totally out of its context. Because that is on a lot of letters. And I cringe when I hear it. And I hear it a lot.
Well, explain why you cringe.
Because it has nothing whatever to do with receptions of the assembly, as it has so often been used. The whole context of verse 7 is one another. There may have been as many as we'll see this afternoon, and maybe Brother Gray won't agree with this, but there may have been as many as three assemblies there in Rome. And certainly they were a mixture of Jew and Gentile. All these problems came up. It was a case of receiving one another wholly and solely to their hearts, mm-hmm. not to the fellowship of the assembly which they were already in.
Very good. That would be the principle, wouldn't it, of Christ receiving us. He makes no difference.
That's right.
It's a personal reception to the heart. Now, brethren, please go on, if you will.
Would you feel, brother, that the conclusion of the matter, which I feel, is from verse 8 to 13, as far as the subject introduced in chapter 14 is concerned? With Paul's fivefold or more mention of the Gentiles in these cluster of quotations, does that not suggest that it was really largely a Jewish problem? And now he's showing that he goes beyond the scope of national barriers and enters into the fullness of divine purpose for the Gentiles.
That must be accepted in the fact that he brings in the Gentiles, not bringing in the Jews.
Right.
By the way, the
again, he uses their scriptures, for he quotes from the law, right. and he quotes from the Psalms, and he quotes from the prophets. So they could not gainsay that threefold evidence.
I thought this might have relevance to what we were on before on the word hope. Is that, am I understanding Paul's thinking here that he is suggesting that if they realize the purpose toward which God is working as revealed in the Word of God, then they will presently enter into God's mind for them in the assembly. If God's mind in the future is to bring Jew and Gentile together in praise of Christ, is that not an appropriate thing to be demonstrated in the assembly today?
I think that's verse 13, Brother David.
Yes.
The power of the Spirit of God. That which God has purposed in the future, let it be the example for our experience now. God wants his people to be happy in the assembly, not to endure it.
As he's saying here, Brother Smith, in summarization of the first 13, or the first 12 verses, as he's saying in verse 13, we will have joy, we'll have peace, we'll have fellowship if we're yielded to the mind of Christ.
Yes, if we're understanding, if we're entering into the purpose of God, forget these national barriers. And put aside these, if that's what's going to be the problem, or personalities or whatever. And let us grasp the purpose of God having brought us into the assembly. It is to glorify God in all things. That's what's running right through the chapter.
These projections from the Old Testament, are they not really pointing us on to the future when the Gentiles will be blessed, but Paul's given it a present application in connection with this dispensation.
Mm-hmm. Using it as an illustration to that.
They're not, it's just as the quotation in Acts 2 from Joel, that type of thing.
Yeah.
Brother Smith, in case we get charged with passing over a difficulty, what is the minister of the circumcision in verse 8? I'll go out on a limb first, brother. I take this to be the same as Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. I take it that it means that he was born a Jew under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law. I don't think it's a particular service of the Lord Jesus to the Jewish nation, so much as it is the thought that he came of them. He himself was a Jew. Is that what you have in mind, brother?
Nothing else.
Is that verse 31?
It's interesting in verse 13 that the title by which God is addressed, or the name by which God is addressed, is very often linked to the request. In verse 13, when he wants him to be abounding in hope, he speaks of the God of hope. And also, verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another. He wants them to be like-minded as patient and consoling one to the other.
But that is consistent, Brother Crocker, with what the quotation gives us, isn't it? Like verse 12, the Gentile blessing is to arise out of the circumcision, in this case, root of Jesse.
That's right, yes. Mm-hmm. Was he not really was he not really the fulfillment of the purpose of God in the circumcision?
That was more my line of thinking.
Yes.
The Lord Jesus, you should repeat that, brother, perhaps for the younger ones. That'll bring the talk together.
God's whole purpose in separating Israel, in giving them the sign of circumcision, which was a Godward sign, his whole purpose was the bringing into the world of his Son. We never should miss sight of that in all the dealings of God with the nation.
And then the promise going out, and these shall all kindred of the earth be blessed, to from there to spread blessing to the whole world.
Did anyone look into the meaning of the word minister in verse 8, what it means?
It's back in this verse.
The same in verse 25 and verse 31. Used three times in the chapter.
Yes, that's right. There are four words used in this chapter for minister. We'll come to them now. We have the deacon minister mentioned here, but let us look into verse 15 now, brother, and I only have about 12 minutes left. I wish we had the 4 o'clock, but I just can't. These men have got some good things to help us with when it comes to this lovely ministry of the apostle. In verse 15, and in verse 16, we have the apostle speaking of his own ministry, a word that is very interesting. As he treats his ministry in the gospel as a sacred work, and he speaks of it in his verb character as being priestly in character. Is that a right assumption, brother? Brother will help you with that too.
There are three lovely expressions of the Apostle Paul, aren't there, in this section? In that, when he's talking about the gospel, and to me it's very, very high ground that he's moving as an officiating priest in the gospel. And that the saints of God, they're literally an offering before the Lord. Every one of us here that know Christ are an offering, something for his pleasure. And in this section, when he's talking about his ministry in the gospel, he's an officiating priest. But when you go down to verse 20, he's more of a building evangelist. Because he's not going to build on another man's labors. He's a building evangelist. And when you come down to verse 25, he's a faithful steward. So there are three different aspects of the work of the Apostle Paul in the chapter. But I do love this bit here, as to what the gospel is, and what those are that are saved, when they themselves are an offering unto the Lord himself.
Isn't it remarkable, Brother Mellies, that Paul never in the New Testament used the term priest in connection with the believer, and yet he does teach priestly exercise.
That's right, now that's interesting.
Yeah.
So the Paul is saying here, Brother Smith, that these Gentiles that he had seen won to Christ, he was presenting them back to God as an offering.
I am afraid I don't agree with that. I think the Gentiles are an offering unto God through the gospel. It's not the apostle offering them up as his own sacrifice. That's my thought on it. Now I have a brother will their thought too that may guide us. It may not be far from your thought, Brother Eric. But there are the two areas. Let me put it this way for the sake of our brethren thinking of what we're getting at. Some seem to take this that the apostle is speaking of the Gentiles as perhaps you may think in your mind in the Philippian epistle, chapter 2, where he speaks of his work and offering in the gospel. As his work in the offering up the people unto God in relation to his own work, and then his life is poured out upon them as a sacrifice. Now the other thought is that the gospel is producing an offering unto God, believing Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is what is in this passage.
I would accept that.
But the work was God's work. I think that's the whole theme of the passage.
Yeah.
I would think that the thought is in verse 17 that it was a Godward activity on his part.
Yeah.
The preaching was a Godward activity. We always think of the preaching as a manward activity. But the preaching was actually things pertaining to God. So he's looking at the preaching now from that viewpoint as God's minister. And therefore, in that sense, he's a liturgos. He's an official minister for God. in the presenting of Christ to the Gentiles, and then their salvation becomes the result of that. So the offering is the result of God's work, but then do we not give back to God that which He has given at all times?
Yes, I was basing what I suggested, Brother Crawford, on the idea of the sanctification by the Spirit at the end of the verse, the same as Peter's epistle.
And pardon me for rebuking you, Brother. I didn't mean to. I just was taking advantage of you to present the other.
I just didn't have a discussion.
Like there is the evidence here of the whole Godhead involved in that service. In verse 16, that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ, ministering the gospel of God, and the result being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The whole Godhead involved in this service.
I would accept what Brother Mellick suggested that. In verse 16, Paul is viewed as a priest. And then down verse 20, a preacher of the gospel. And then verse 25, a pastor, or a shepherd of the sheep.
Very good. I would just like to add, perhaps, to make it a little relevant, if I may, that it is good for us to realize the dignity that must accompany the preaching of the gospel. And I would say that for the help of our dear younger brethren, for the reminder of my own heart as well, that the first motive in the preaching of the gospel must be to the glory of God. So that all truth that we preach must have first before us the extolling of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's in this passage here. The apostle is glorying in the dignity of that ministry which is committed to his hand. We do well to keep that before us. Now, let us not lower either ourselves or the message to accommodate a godless world, but rather so present the message that its power and dignity may lift those that will have an ear for it.
I appreciate what the late Brother Joseph Pearson told me, that God is the most interested listener to his own gospel.
Last night our Brother Crawford made a little reference as to not only what the gospel is to the unsaved, but what the gospel can be to the Lord's people. And it comes in here. And as the gospel is preached, think of what it means to God, what God gets out of it, what it means to Christ, what it means to the person who speaks it, what it means to the Lord's people, and what it means to the dear unconverted. So there's quite a round of effects when the gospel is preached.
And Peter tells us the very angels strain their necks to look into it, don't they?
Now we have to pass over some very precious points there, brother, and I speak of them precious because I wish that the younger ones may meditate on them and ask help on them in those verses that follow, but we should look at verses 25 to 28 regarding the gift, the giving of the Gentiles.
I have entitled this section, beginning in verse 22, if you will, to verse 29, as Paul's intentions. The former paragraph would suit as Paul's interests. But just now his intentions, and each of these are divided into three. He has three intentions. I wonder, could we speak about them? First of all, he intends to come to Rome. Now that would open up a very rich thought. And he intends to come to Jerusalem. And he intends to come to Spain. I would think that he's coming to those three places for three different purposes. Could we just, I would summarize the paragraph, you know?
Do so, brother.
Right?
Thank you.
What are the three purposes, brother? The three purposes for the three places?
I would have thought in Jerusalem it's a material one. To carry the gift. I would have thought in regard to Rome, as he says in the first chapter, to impart a spiritual, a double blessing. Spiritual. I would have thought he's going to Spain to fulfill what he says in the path of his interest to preach where Christ has not been named. Evangelical.
Is that, wasn't that Paul's own particular exercise before the Lord in that he would go that second mile?
Right.
Wasn't that his ministry? He could have preached the gospel where others had labored. But this was the thing in which he had had the deepest conviction that he should preach the gospel for Christ is my name.
You remember I said that yesterday that it's conceivable that a servant can have intentions. Is there a difference between having intentions and having divine guidance?
Or even opportunity.
Or divine direction? Sometimes he directed in spite of his intentions. Right?
Acts 16 was an illustration.
Right.
That's what's in the passage here, isn't it, brother?
Huh?
That's what's in your passage. Embraced in this passage.
Right. That's why I'm
good.
But even in the sense that his intentions were not fulfilled specifically, yet his intent in a general sense was carried out. He might not get to Spain to preach when no one else had laid the foundation,
right.
But he was doing that otherwise.
And he certainly won't get to Rome in the way he expects.
But the character of his visit there would be
Oh, yeah. But I think it's good. I think this is important that servants ought to deeply consider their movement.
Mind you, there's a lovely phrase here. I agree with that entirely. There's a lovely expression here as to why he wants to come. And the same thing he brought before you in verse 32.
Right.
Apart from imparting spiritual truth to the saints, there's something the saints can do for him. And there is something very precious in moving amongst the saints. And I think sometimes the saints should appreciate how much the servants do value just seeing their faces. And literally seeing their faces and seeing the saints of God. But there's something that the saints of God impart to the servants. It's not only the servant that imparts something to them. He says here in verse 24, to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I might be somewhat filled with your company. And I'm told the word there literally means to be the man that's faint and hungry in his travels. And the saints of God, him shall see in them. They'll revive him, they'll strengthen him. And again, when you come down to verse 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may be with you, and may with you be refreshed. So the saints of God were doing something for him, as well as him doing something for them.
From verse 30, pardon me taking this to 33, he's speaking of his intercessions.
Uh-huh.
And they're threefold. He has three requests for prayer. My problem, I can understand the first one, that he may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. I can understand the second one, that he may come unto them in the will of God. Is this not a reflection of the concept of his problem, of the problem in Rome? When he thinks of Jerusalem, he's asking for the saints to pray that the gift will be acceptable in Jerusalem.
Uh-huh.
It was a Gentile gift he's carrying from Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And these Jews may refuse it.
Mm-hmm.
When we looked in the book of the Acts and we get the answer, he was received of the brethren at Jerusalem.
Right.
So his prayer was answered.
And when we get to the book of the Acts, we can see that it was important for him to pray that he be delivered from those in Jerusalem, because they weren't about to kill him in Acts 21.
Acts 20 and verse 21 really dates this epistle pretty precisely.
Just very briefly, there's a lovely thing in connection with the giving. To me, there are seven features seen in verses 25. Through to 28, in connection with giving. And it might be a help week to us when we're thinking of giving to support the work of God, be it to those in need, as this one was, or to servants of God. In verse 26, it's a pleasure. It pleases them. And it should be a pleasure. Then he says it's a fellowship. It's a contribution. But then he also speaks about it as being a debt in verse 27. It has pleased them verily for their debtors they are. And in verse 27, it's also a duty. And then it's a spiritual ministry to minister unto them carnal things. And it's a seal. It's a sacred formality of a transaction that has been made. And finally, it's a fruit, a visible expression of that inward power that's theirs. So here are seven things said by the gift that's given. And it's a blessed thing if as saints we know when we're giving what it is.
I would just like to close saying this, that As I look at the chapter, I see two things are tied together. Whether it be in the sphere of the assembly, or the sphere of the gospel, or the sphere of ministration and giving, or in the sphere of prayer, there's two things necessary. A right attitude is absolutely essential. And God wants His people to be happy. Those two things we need to cultivate in the assembly, in our gospel work, in our giving, and in our prayer.